If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 22. And 2 Samuel chapter 22, we're going to try to finish all three verses again tonight if we can. I mean, all three verses, all three chapters. We'll do more than three verses, I can tell you that. But either way, all three chapters, if we get that far, I think we can. And kind of finish up this look from Samuel at the life of David, as we see David toward the end of his life. Then we'll get back into Kings, and of course, we're going to see more views of David, written by different authors and different angles, which is good. Even as the Gospels come at different angles toward the Lord, we have people with different angles toward David and the other kings in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. So we'll begin to that next, but hopefully finish up 2 Samuel tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. What an exciting journey it's been through 2 Samuel. And I pray that as we get to these last three chapters, Lord, that you would again just fill us. Lord, fill us with food from heaven. Lord, we can hear all types of things in the world. We can read the paper and read the news and hear people talk. And much of that is very important. But Lord, there's nothing like your word. It is eternal. It is powerful. It is life-changing, Lord. And again, we see your faithfulness tonight. As David reiterates how faithful you were to him, Lord, reminding us that you too will be faithful to the very end for us. And what a great promise that is in these frail bodies and this short life that we have upon this earth. Lord, we thank you. I pray now you pour out your spirit, God, that you speak to us and just minister by the power of your word through your spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now remember, where we left off last time, David had just been, again, later years in his life. David was still young enough to fight, but not really young enough to be in the fight, so to speak. David really was at the kind of the end of his warrior time, if you will. And, you know, I kind of picture David. I don't know how old David was, but I kind of think, you know, these guys fought pretty late in life. So it wasn't like, you know, the young bucks on the battlefield today. David could have easily been in his, you know, 50s or whatever, you know. And, you know, by the time you get to your 50s and you're out there fighting and swinging a sword, not that I would know that, but I know that by the time you get to your 50s, you're not like you were at 18. You're not like you were at 25 or 30. And so David going out like he thought he could always do, getting a little bit weaker, not quite as fast, not quite as sharp, the battle raging. Remember Goliath's sons coming at him. We saw in different scenes here at the end of chapter 21. And David's men killing Goliath's sons around him, getting real close at one point where they thought David was going to get taken out. And they finally said, okay, David, you know, you're a great warrior. And yep, you've still got it. You know, we don't want to hurt your feelings here, but you're getting older, you're getting tired quicker. And, you know, we need you. We'd rather have you alive than dead. We want to finish this thing out with a king sitting on the throne and not having a funeral. So you're done with battle. And that's kind of where we take up in chapter 22. David kind of praising God for God's deliverance, looking back on his life. Now, again, many believe this is chronological. David writing this praise after all these battles that had happened and kind of winding things down. Some actually believe that this actually was a psalm written by David, yet not in the Psalms, but a psalm or a song written by David maybe earlier in life. And the reason some think that it was earlier in life is because he talks about the fact that he walked in integrity and he was clean before God. And of course, we remember Bathsheba and we remember the death of Uriah. And so it could be either one. It could be David saying this. Maybe this is a psalm that's not in chronological order, that that God put in this order by the inspiration of the Spirit for whatever his purposes are. But I believe it also could still be a psalm that happens afterwards, because the wonderful thing about the Lord is that after we confess our sins, in his eyes, we are clean. In his eyes, it is gone. He has taken our shame. He's wiped it away. And so God doesn't see that anymore in our life. So wherever it falls in David's life, it is a wonderful psalm of praise to the Lord of God's deliverance. And again, being placed right after these battles of the Philistines, where the Philistines' sons were destroyed between verses 15 and 22 of chapter 21. You know, again, we can see it's a great place to place a praise of David and God's faithfulness. And by the way, that's kind of a theme here tonight as we finish, God's faithfulness to David. And that's encouraging to me because, again, to know that God was faithful to David all the way till the end, God will be faithful to us all the way till the end. He will be. I know that he will. And I've been around long enough to go to hospital beds and stand with people as they're transitioning from this world to the next set of believers. I watch God be faithful. I've watched it over the years. And that gives me great comfort. And so, again, we come to a time where we can't control everything in our life and most things in our life, and especially as we get older. So these are the times we think about David reminiscing on God's faithfulness. And so notice David says here, verse 22, it says, "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." And again, this is another reason to think that it could be earlier. Again, David could have just been saving this till later and finished it up. But either way, and he said this, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. the God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. Again, so much meaning in all these words when you think about a stronghold back then for battle. You know, David hiding in the caves and saying, God, you're my stronghold. You're my refuge. You're the one that protects me. My Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. You know, it's hard to associate with David. I was thinking about this this week. And you know, when you lived in that day and everything, you know, there were battles on a regular basis. And it wasn't like we have an army today and our army goes to battle. And it's the same for our army. Every battle they go into, they may not come home. But with David, it was even more intense because it would be like our president and the Congress all going to battle every time against these nations all around us. I mean, that changes the game a little bit, doesn't it? It's not just like his military that he had. Back then, the president went to battle, the king, if you will, and the people with him, all the leaders of the nation, Congress and Senate. I mean, this is how the battles were. And you can imagine if you lived in that day and age, there were battles on a regular basis with the peoples and nations around you. And every time you went out, you're wondering, I may not come home. Imagine living your life thinking you could be killed any day on a regular basis. Of course, if you drive down Alcoa Highway, you guys kind of have a sense. But you get my point, okay? Any day you could die. And so every battle you went into, when God delivered you, you came home going, God is my stronghold. He is my fortress. God is my deliverer. I mean, you talk about it becoming real when you read this. This was real to David. This wasn't just David waxing poetic. David was saying, there was another battle. You did it again. You delivered me again. I'm alive. I came home alive. And I'll probably be going out to battle here very soon again because the enemy's around me. And so this is a real thing for David. And he begins to, again, you know, as we'd say, wax eloquent about the way he felt and how it looked. Look at verse 5. When the waves of death surrounded me. I think about battle. And row after row of people as you're fighting with a sword and all these arrows coming in and blocking things and these battles, that it would be like wave upon wave of opportunity to die. And David now puts this in words, waves of death surrounded me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Do the godly get afraid? Yeah. Do warriors get afraid? Absolutely. There was no greater warrior than David. And David here admits, I was afraid. It's human nature. But getting afraid doesn't mean that we don't step out encouraged by God's strength. So don't think because you're afraid somehow you're doing something wrong. That's called being a human. But this is where we have to go and say, God, I need you to give me the boldness now in that fear to step forward and do what it is I'm called to do. And maybe you're facing something you're afraid of tonight. You know, ask for God to give you boldness to step out and do it. Don't be afraid. If David can step out with a sword and fight warriors wave upon wave, you can share with a family member. You can share with that guy at work. You can, you know, whatever it is that God's calling you to do, God will give you the courage to do it. And our consequences are much less. But the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol, that is an ancient word for the place of the dead, surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I can imagine in every battle, you'd be like, God, help me, Lord. You got to help me, Father. I mean, I wonder if like David was fighting, if he's praying out loud, you know. I don't know. I probably would have been. He cried out to my God. Rather, I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Now, this is so cool because David now goes into this real picturesque vision, if you will, of God fighting for him. And he uses a lot of picturesque language to kind of show just God's greatness from the kingdom here. Again, not to be necessarily seen as literal in this, but literal meaning God's power behind it, God's protection of David. But David using all this symbolism to show how God would fight for him. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. That is for David's behalf, is what he's saying. Smoke went up from his nostrils and a devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. Sounds like my old principal. Anyway, just kidding. He bowed the heavens also. He came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. Again, this whole picture of God's power and God's authority coming to rescue David in the battle. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, that is the enemies of David, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. The channels of the sea were seen, almost so much power from God that the oceans just went back, and you can see the foundation. And notice it says the foundations of the world were uncovered. at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils, which, by the way, it's interesting. David uses that picture there of the blast of the breath of his nostrils, because that is the language that it uses when it describes how God separated the Red Sea for the children of Israel. It says that God just, for his nostrils, you know, this whole picture of, you know, giving a human vision to it. Now, God's spirit, we know that. But just the wind of God, it's almost as if nothing more than an out-breath. Just, I mean, how much power can you get, you know, there? And it gives the picture of that as being what split the Red Sea apart when the children of Israel went across. It shows you how great our God is. It's just kind of an exhaling, just a soft breath will divide the oceans. And David now uses that imagery of what happened even there with the children of Israel here in this psalm, the blast of his breath and his nostrils. I wonder what kind of psalm, what kind of music, what kind of crescendo, you know, was going on during this time. Maybe by putting music to it, you know, and this kind of thing. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me, notice this, from my strong enemy. You know, David's not saying my enemies weren't strong and God made them weak and always this. He's saying, no, my enemies were strong, but God was stronger. You got any strong enemies in your life tonight? If you've got strong enemies, David knows what you're going through. David had strong enemies, not just enemies, strong ones. You know, by the way, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that everybody likes you. Anybody figure that out? As a matter of fact, in our day and age, it's mostly if you're a Christian, most everyone doesn't like you. It used to be earlier in the days of America, if you were a Christian, everybody did like you. You were the nice guy, the nice lady, right? Now you're that Christian or whatever. So you have enemies, and that's okay. Nobody likes that. But a person is known just as much by their enemies as they are by their friends. And so David said, I had strong enemies. And notice he says, from those who hated me, again, ever been there. And they were too strong for me. What a great prayer to pray, to take this psalm to the Lord and say, God, I've got enemies that are strong and they're too strong for me. What does that mean? You've got to fight for me. I'm asking for your help. You go to battle for me, God. I can't do this. You do it. And that's what David always did. He took it to the Lord. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. I love it. This is what it all comes back to. The foundation is the Lord. He's our support. He also brought me out of a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted, or rather brought me into a broad place. And he delivered me because he delighted in me. Now again, this whole picture of a broad place. The trails over in Israel, they're skinny. If you do hiking around the mountains of Israel, they're very thin. If you see I remember the first time I saw the ancient road to Jericho, you know, the famous parable of the road, you know, the man going to Jericho and he's robbed and the priest goes by and all that. You think, you know, we picture a road, you know, as a fairly wide road because that's what we know here in America. No, it was like a trail. In some places, it's like a little trail you're walking on. I mean, if you don't watch your step, you're going to fall down this ravine down into the valley. Now, it widens up at some places and gets thinner at others. But David here is using that whole picture saying, God, as I was walking my path, you gave me a broad place to walk. It wasn't dangerous. I couldn't slip and fall off the cliff. You broadened my place to walk and made it easier for me. And that's the whole picture he's giving you. You delivered me because he delighted in me. And this is where, again, some believe this was an earlier psalm, and they may be right. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. With the merciful, and I love this. Look at this, how God deals with mankind. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. God deals with us the way we need to be dealt with. And God deals with mankind the way mankind needs to be dealt with. If we are being very merciful and blameless and pure and have a broken heart toward the Lord, God deals with us in great gentleness. If you as a believer and you've messed up, you've got some sin in your life and you're coming to the Lord saying, God, forgive me, Lord. I know I shouldn't have done this. Have mercy on me. Forgive me. You're going to find a gentle God in a gentle forgiveness saying, it's okay. I love you and I died for you and I forgive you. But if you go to God with an attitude, you know what? You have to forgive me. You died on the cross, and I deserve to do that. And this happened, and that happened, and that happened. God will deal more firmly. I mean, think about your own kids as a parent. You deal with them the way you need to deal with them. You know, if one of my girls was very, you know, repentant and humble about something, I mean, I think one of the times my heart was broken the most was, you know, after disciplining one of the girls, they thanked me. You also say, don't do that. Don't thank me for disciplining you. It's like, it's already hard. Now you're killing me. My heart's breaking here. It had to be girls I had, right? If it's a boy, I can say, you know, suck it up. You know, here's some, you know, whatever. Girls, it's all different. What happens to a father's heart in that kind of situation? There's so much mercy and grace. Oh, my goodness. I love you, honey. It's okay. It's going to be fine. But if they have this whole thing, no, okay, oh, yes, you will. You know, there's this whole thing. It's a different whole scenario. The Lord says, I will deal with mankind the way they make me deal with them. You think you're outsmarting God? You're not as smart as I am. You think you're stronger than I am? Not a chance. You're gentle? I'll be gentle. So David lays it out. God deals with us the way we need to be dealt with. It's wonderful. The humble, you'll be humble. He says here, you verse 28, you will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty as the prideful that you may bring them down. They won't be prideful forever. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you, and notice in all these verses here coming up now, these next two verses, it's the Lord. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. Again, just in this verse, focusing really on this whole thing, and that is basically God says, this really goes back to, reminds me of the verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If you ask me to do it, Lord, I know I can do it. I can run against a whole troop by you. We'll see that his mighty man did that in a moment. And leap over a wall if God's with him. And he says, as for God, his way is perfect. We're never to question the ways of the Lord. The Lord's ways are always perfect. If there's any error, it's our way. And I love this next line. I have it underlined. The word of the Lord is proven. Isn't God's word proven? It is proven. And it's not just proven in our life. Listen, all of us could share testimony tonight about how God's word is proven in our lives. But look throughout history. God's word has lasted the test of time. It's been proven century after century. It's been proven, you know, generation after generation. It's been proven person after person. No one's ever been able to bring the word of God down. No one's ever been able to find a mistake in the word of God. No one's ever been able to disprove the word of God. It has stood the test of time. And David says, this is thousands of years ago. 3,000 years ago, David says, the word's proven. How much more so now? And yet it still amazes me how much disproving happens on a regular basis of the things we look to. We talk about it. I don't want to get sidetracked, but I think about just the whole science realm. It changes every year. We have to rewrite science books every year. All the things we used to think, go back 5 years ago, we look at things we used to think back then and go, you got to be kidding me. We weren't even close. And yet, where does man put their trust? Science has proven, end quote. I'm thinking, God's word is proven. Man's word is proven, failed over and over, and will continue to prove failing over and over as we discover more things. But God's word, the word of the Lord, it is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power. That's where it comes from for David. He makes my way perfect, that is mature, right. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on high places. What are the feet of deer? Very quick, very, you know, fleet of foot, so to speak. You know, I think about deer. I don't know how many deer you guys have seen pulling on the property. We come in every day, the staff, and we see deer on a regular basis here and all kinds of different animals. And I saw this beautiful deer. Just, this has nothing to do with this other than it mentions it. Was it this morning or yesterday morning? Just a real dark color. I hadn't seen a real dark colored deer. The ones I've been seeing are real light colored, but you see a deer when they see you, they just bound and they're gone. You know, they're at it so fast. David says, you made me that way, God. You made me fast on my feet. You made me quick. You set me in high places. That's a good vantage point for battle. And look at this verse 35. This is, again, for a lot of people who don't know God, a stumbling verse, but notice this. He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Stop there for a moment. God taught David to fight war? Absolutely. I thought God wanted peace. I thought Jesus was the Prince of Peace. He does want peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But until Jesus comes to rule and reign on his throne, there will be war and there will be opposition. And Satan in the demonic realm will not only be fighting in the spiritual realm, but they will be stirring mankind on the earth. And that's why we've had battles throughout centuries, because the enemy is very much alive and very much fighting. So God teaches his believers how to fight and do war. That is in the spiritual realm and, yes, in the physical realm. God uses them, and God trained David to fight. Why was David such a good warrior with a sword? God trained him, David is saying. God gave me the ability. He taught my hands to make war. But again, it was righteous war. It was the wars of God, if you will, to fight against unrighteousness. And how do we know that? Notice what he says at the last part of 35, so that my arms can bend a bow of, note that, have it underlined, bronze. Why is that important? Bronze in Scripture is a medal of judgment. It's the medal of judgment in Scripture. What does that mean? David's saying this. God has taught me to be a warrior so that he can use me to fight against those that he has to bring judgment against. And so oftentimes when wars take place, they are so that someone can come under the judgment of God. Now, that's not every war. The wars have different reasons. There have been some wars that have been horrible, some wars that certainly God didn't approve of. That's not my point. But war, sometimes God not only teaches people to make war, God sometimes starts wars and leads them, because they're a part of his judgment on the wicked. And David says here, you raised me up, you taught me war so that I could be a tool for you to fight against the wicked and bring judgment. That is, bend a bow of bronze, a bow of God's judgment on the surrounding nations that were fighting against God. You've also given me the shield of your salvation. I love this. Your gentleness has made me great. How many of us think that way? Your gentleness has made me great. When you think, your might has made me great. Your power, you gave me big muscles and able to beat everybody up, and that made me great. Your gentleness made me great. There's a power in gentleness. Yes, if God has to be a warrior, he will be. But God's nature, there's a power in gentleness. You know, the Bible says that a gentle answer breaks a bone. Think about that. It just means somebody can be so firm and so hard, and you give this gentle answer, and it's like, oh. You ever had that happen to you? I have. There's a power in gentleness. Sometimes there has to be might, sometimes there has to be gentleness, but God made David great through gentleness. Isn't it amazing? You see this warrior, he was gentle, and yet he was a warrior on the outside. It reminds me of that phrase again. We always say, if you're going to serve in ministry and serve the Lord, you have to have the heart of a child and the skin of a rhino. Because the battle's real. And there has to be that gentleness that's in there, but there's also got to be the warrior nature that says, I'm going to stand for God and fight. Here's that old theme again about the largeness of the path. Look at this, 37. You enlarged my path under my feet, so my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. And I've destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise, and they've fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for battle. Here it is, David saying again, you're the one that gave me the ability to go and fight these wars, these physical battles, to use my sword like I could. You gave me that ability. You've subdued under me those who rose against me. You've also given me the necks of my enemies. Now, this doesn't refer to any type of beheading, which, again, if you don't know history or how the Bible's written, you might think. No, what they would do is oftentimes when they would defeat their enemy, they'd make them lay on the ground and they'd put their foot on their neck. It was a sign that I have conquered. And remember Joshua, in one of Joshua's battles, he captures these five kings. He makes them all lay down, and he puts his feet on each of their necks, and he brings all of his leaders with him. He says, guys, get over here. You do it too. And what was he doing? It wasn't just to humiliate those guys. It was to show them, God has made you warriors. God has made you champions. He's given you this land. He's going to give you the victory. Your foot will be on the neck of your enemies. Walk forward in faith and in courage and in boldness in the name of the Lord. And so it strengthened them. It encouraged them. It gave them boldness. And so David says, you've done that. You've given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he didn't answer them. Now, don't get the picture of these are people that are truly crying out to God with all their heart, and David's just, you know, just wiping them out. These are people that were calling on God falsely. You know, it's the kind of person that when you're about to die, you begin to call on God. You know, you're starting to drown, or you're, you know, whatever. Now you call on God, but when things are good, God's never called on. It's not real. And so he says, even these guys are doing this stuff, but God didn't hear them, and because they weren't real. They were wicked. David says, I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth, and I trod them like dirt in the streets and spread them out. Again, these are those that God was judging. So remember the context, not just general people that were nice. You've also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You've kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. So David says, look, my own people have strivings. I have to fight against my own people at times, but you've preserved me. And yet foreigners also, they submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey because you've given me this authority. The foreigners fade away and they come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You've delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles. Notice that. Not just the Jews. It was a real separation of Jew and Gentile in this day. But David here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, I give thanks to you, Lord, but I give thanks among the Gentiles. Again, this is that whole foreshadow of the work that God's going to be doing in the Gentiles. And really, in a strange way, David's giving thanks to the Lord among Gentiles tonight. He's giving thanks to the Lord, and here we are, the Gentiles, reading about it. So David says, I'll give thanks among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. So again, chapter 22, David just exploding in his heart with the thanks from God. And really, that's what true worship is. By the way, we're talking about that tonight. I know we don't always feel like worshiping. We don't always have the emotions going and whatever. And we don't want to be fake in anything that we do. So don't misunderstand me in this. But true worship is a response to understanding how great our God is. When you grasp, my God is this great, you just worship. Nobody has to say, okay, now guys, it's time to worship. Let's worship the Lord. And there's nothing wrong in that to encourage the people. But when you see God's greatness, nobody has to tell you, hey, why don't you worship? It's like, what's that guy doing? He's just worshiping God. It's just this explosion of worship from David's heart as David realizes all that God has done for him. It's a response to the goodness of God because he is worthy. True worship. Chapter 23, now we see these truly are the last words of David because David qualifies it. These are the last words of David. Now, it's interesting. David, again, is going to be saying some things about himself that could sound maybe a little bit prideful, but they're not because they're under the inspiration of the Spirit. This is God speaking through David, and David acknowledging and recognizing that the reason he was great and the reason God used him or he was used so much was because of God. He says, thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. What a great name for David, because David was, wasn't David the sweet psalmist of Israel? That's what he was. He wrote all these psalms. He wrote sweet psalms. He was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. I mean, David was a great singer, no doubt. He was a great on the instrument, and yet he was a warrior and all these qualities that David had. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just. That's the first thing. Look at the second part. Ruling in the fear of God. Don't you wish that every leader in America was that way? Even if they just had to quote that, at least read it. You know, God's word says that you have to rule over men. If you're going to rule over men, you have to be just and need to rule in the fear of God. I mean, that'd be a great reminder for every leader and for all of us, because that's truly, if we're going to represent the Lord, we have to be just and we have to rule in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Beautiful. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Again, a God of order and a God of security. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as the thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. And as you try to take the wicked, you know, and they're like thorns. You're going to get stuck. You never know what's going to happen as they rebel. But the man, look at this. The man who touches them must be armed with iron and a shaft of spear. Almost like a policeman. You're going to go with the wicked, you better be armed. You know, these guys are going to be ready to take you out and hurt you. So you have to be armed with iron and a shaft and a spear. And they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. That old picture of how they would burn the thorns and the leftover rubbish, if you will. That's what will happen to the rebellious eventually is what he's saying. Now, he shifts gears here. and starts talking about his mighty men. I think this is neat. David gives his last words, and then all of a sudden David begins to talk about his mighty men. I think this is a great picture of a great leader, and that is recognizing the people that God has put around him are a part of why God's been able to do what he's been able to do. You know, David, it's like David is saying, God has given me all these great men in ministry. And he's given me these great warriors. And again, there were great women in ministry as well. We have a whole list of women we could go through, but men are listed here because David's specifically talking about his army. And back then, the army was only made up of men. But again, what a great leader here would do is say, you know, I'm going to acknowledge all my men. I want to tell of their exploits, not just of what God has done through me, but I want to brag on my men, how God used the men that he put around me. And these were quite the men. Listen to these guys. I mean, if you had warriors like this in your army today, nobody could stop you. These guys are amazing. Listen to this. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joseph Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Eznite because he had killed 800 men at one time. Again, this isn't the days of you have a grenade you can lob or you have a tank you're working in. These guys are hand-to-hand combat, 800 men. Imagine the strength you would have to have. How long that would take. I mean, you would think if you're like number 800 going against him, I can surely take this guy. But number 800 went down. Why? Because God was with him. And God was strengthening David and David's men. These are amazing things, that is supernatural things. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Now that, again, sounds funny to us today, but it wouldn't have been funny back then. The Ahuhite, one of the three mighty men with David, whom they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. So here's what happened. Everybody retreats. These are one of David's mighty men. And he decides, I'm not going to retreat. You know, he knew in his heart, God has called me to stand and fight. And there's going to be times in our lives where maybe everyone around us retreats. They retreat. And God's going to say to you, don't retreat. Stand and fight. It's worth the fight. Stand and fight. But I don't have a chance. There's hundreds. Stand and fight. I will give you the victory. And when you know it's God, and God has told you to stand even against incredible odds, you will get the victory if you stand and fight. This is what this man did. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. You ever held something so long that you couldn't undo your fingers around it, you know? He held the sword so long in battle he couldn't get his hand off of it. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to plunder. That is, he fought until they were all defeated. And he never let go of the sword, so much so that his hand was stuck to the sword. And guys, what a beautiful principle for each of us to follow when it comes to the spiritual battle. For those around us we love. You know, the Bible calls God's word our sword. And wouldn't it be wonderful that we would cling so tightly to the sword in our battles that we're not going to let go of the sword until we've won? We're standing on the word of God. We're going to station ourselves. We're not going to budge. Here's what the word says. We're immovable. We'll fight this battle. And what does God do? God says, I will give you victory if you stand on my word, if your hand is stuck to the sword. And I know it's literally a sword here, but I think there's a beautiful principle here in the spiritual realm as well, because this is our sword and spirit, and this is where we find our victory, clinging to the word of God. Don't let it go. By the way, I was sharing just before we started tonight, Jake and I talking there a little bit before we started, and I read really a very sad statistic from, I think it was on Drudge or something. I was looking at news right before the service tonight, checking out what had happened today. And according to the report, I don't know who did the study, but again, Drudge Report is very reliable. It's not just like a fly-by-night. It's a very solid news source. They said that in America today, 100 churches a week close their doors. 100 churches a week are now closing their doors in America. This happened in Europe years ago. The churches started closing down. The church was growing cold. People were falling away from God. And now many of those churches have mosques in them over in Europe. And Europe is dead, Spears. It's dead. See, the fire started in Europe. You go back and read church history. The fire started in Europe and it burned to America. Now the fire's gone out in Europe. And the sad thing is we're starting to watch some of the fire go out in America. I'm concerned. When I read things like that, they said it could be up to 10,000 churches a year, it looks like, that may be closing in America. I mean closing. They're done. I'm not saying canceling a service. I'm saying they're done. The Bible says in the last days there's going to be a falling away. But here's the thing, and here's how that doesn't have to happen to us, individually or as a church. How do we do it? The same way, right here, that this guy did it. our hand is stuck to the sword. See, the reason these churches are dying is they're leaving the word of God. They're not sticking to the sword for battle that God has given them. This is our battle. This is what we use. This is our answer. The word of God needs to be taught. It needs to be lived in, breathed. Everything about it has to be the word of God. And I believe that's where our churches are failing in America. But if our hand will stick to the sword, we're going to see victory, and God will be sure and keep a remnant. That's for sure going to be there. Notice after him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. Had a lot of hair, I guess. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Now, this guy, again, you want to fight for a bunch of, this guy was hungry. He's going to fight for his you know, food. And I'm being silly here. That was a big deal back then. But look at this, a field full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. So here he is standing in this field of lentils. Everybody leaves. I love this. This, again, this whole picture of standing when you know God has told you to do it. Look at verse 12. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field and defended it. I am not budging. I know what God's told me to do. I believe in my God. I am not budging. I'm stationing myself. I'm going to defend this because it's worth fighting for. And notice he killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and a troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. So at this time, the Philistines had taken over Bethlehem, which was David's hometown, and that was especially grieving to David. That was where David grew up. That's where his family was from. And now as David's on the run, and his family's on the run, and all this was Saul, and all this happening, and now the Philistines have moved in, and they've taken over Bethlehem, and you can imagine how he would feel. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Now, David didn't really want a drink of water. What David was saying was, "I wish Bethlehem was back in our hands. I wish my hometown was set free. I wish that it wasn't taken by the enemy." And he's expressing that. But when you've got men and women around you that love you, they'll do things that are extraordinary. And David had some men around him that loved him. And so they did something very extraordinary. Look at verse 16. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. Now you might think, if we read that, what do you mean he poured it out? That's very unthankful. I could just pour that out. No, no, no. He poured it out as an offering to God. What he was saying was, this is so precious. I can't just drink this. This is precious. I'm giving this as a sacrifice to God. This means so much to me that you guys did this. I can't believe you took water from my hometown, fought through the enemy to do it. I can't just drink this. I've got to offer it to the Lord. Look what you've done. He said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. And these things were done by the three mighty men. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men. Look at the numbers of men these guys fought against. He killed them and won a name among these three. So he killed 300 people. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became the chief captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. So there's all these different divisions of men who were in David's army and their positions. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab, so tough, brawny-looking guys. He also had gone down and killed a lion, a real lion, in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Listen, I don't want to face a lion on a dry day. This guy's like a snow. Why did he go down in the pit? And there had to be some reason. It wasn't like one of these watch this things. I mean, I don't know what he was into. This is like, but this guy was tough. He killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. What a definition. What a description. You know, this guy was a warrior. He's killed this spectacular Egyptian. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand. He went down to him with his staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elnahan, the son of Dodo of the Bethlehemite. Shema, the Herodite. Elikah, the Herodite. And he goes down listing all these guys. Their names, we don't have to read each of the names, but he recaps the guys we just saw. He adds a few more to it, mentioning all of his mighty men, the ones that were the greatest warriors, the ones that fought the closest with him and for him and were with him the whole time. And what I want you to grab out of this, the end of this chapter, is this is the one that's heartbreaking. But again, the Holy Spirit moving in David. David knew he had to write it. I wonder how hard this was for David to write. But look at verse 38. We'll give a run and go. Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, and Uriah the Hittite. 37 in all. The last one that David recorded, God moved in his heart to put down. And I guess it could have been Samuel writing this. It may have been Samuel putting it down. But either way, when you look at this, here was one of David's mighty men. It makes all the more the whole thing with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah all the more grievous. Uriah was one of his mighty men. Look, adultery's bad enough. If you don't know the guy and you take his wife, that's bad enough. But what about when it's like one of your trusted, not just friend, but someone that went to battle with you, someone that would, they put their life on the line for you. See, the more you learned about it, the more intense you see what David did was. But why did God allow that? And why did God use the repentance of David as something we see in the scripture? It to show the level of grace that our God has. And you think your sin is bad. You know, have you taken the wife or the husband of someone who has risked their life for you and then killed them? Not the person you took, but the spouse? If you haven't done that, you hadn't done what David has done yet. And yet David said, God has forgiven me. I'm clean before my God. Amazing. Just the grace of God is unbelievable. Chapter 24, the last chapter, 2 Samuel. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. It doesn't give us the reason here. And he moved David against them and said, go and number Israel and Judah. Now, I want to camp here just a second. We can't go long because I want to finish this chapter. But let me just say this. They were never supposed to number the children of Israel unless except at God's direction and when there was an offering made for each person that was counted. In other words, God said back in Numbers and when he brought them out, he said, number the people, David, count them all, do this, whatever, but then give an offering for each of them. There's some that belong to me. There's some that you can keep, so to speak, as far as this kind of go, divide the tribes up. And then they had a number, but it was something God directed so David could divide them up and they had to give a sacrifice and an offering in money for each of those people in exchange to buy them back from God symbolically, if you will, giving to, if you want to call it giving to the church or whatever, but to buy them back. There's this whole symbolism. God was doing a heart thing in the nation and an orderly thing in the nation and all this. But God said, you're not supposed to number them unless I direct you. David now numbers the children of Israel apart from God's direction, and it was so that David could see how great he was. What have I done? I want to know. I want to know how great we are. And God's point to David was, and every leader was, you don't need to know that. Don't be counting your people. Don't be looking at your army. Don't be this. And I know it's different when it comes to a church. I'm not saying that. You know, people always say, how many people go to your church? This doesn't really apply. You can't say, well, if we number them, then, you know, we're going to be cursed of God and we can't do that. I know that doesn't apply, but we have to be careful. Because when we start looking at ourselves in the sense of some quantitative value rather than just doing what God has called us to do, we can get into danger in our heart. Because what happens if God does bless and you have a church of thousands and that becomes the thing you tell people? I have a church of this many thousands. Well, what? You do or God does? So there's a real danger here. This can apply to a lot of different areas of life, but David here falls for this. That's the one thing I want to mention. The second thing I want to mention is, and you're not going to turn there, but you can later if you want, but 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says that Satan moved in David's heart to number them. Here it says God did. Is there a contradiction? No. Both are accurate. By the way the Bible is written is God gives different pieces in different parts of the Bible. Our job is to put all of it together to get the full picture. That is, God was going to bring judgment against the nation. Satan saw it, and Satan said, hey, let me do it. He said, all right, you can do it. I'll let you go and move in David's heart to do it. But God was the one directing the show. So Satan was involved in this, but God allowed Satan to do it because God was going to bring some judgment in on the nation for what they had done. So he says, go and number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, that means all of Israel, and count from the southern to the northern part. Count the people that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord desire this thing? David, you know this is wrong. God didn't tell us the number of the people. You're not doing this to divide the children of Israel up. You're not giving an offering for all of those that are offered to God. You just want to know how great you are. What are you doing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, and he's the king, and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab, so it just shows that Joab and those in the army didn't really want to do this. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan, camped in Aor on the right side of the town, which is the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jezer. And they came to Gilead, to the land of Tatim Hodshi. And they came to Dan Jaan and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites, the Canaanites. And they went throughout the south of Judah as far as Beersheba. When they had gone through the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Now, the 20 days, again, interesting, but the 9 months caught my attention because the number nine in Scripture is the number of Satan. And since we know from Chronicles, Satan moved in David's heart to number them. Now we see the result was it actually took Satan's number of time, if you will, to fulfill what Satan had moved in David's heart to do. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. That is the northern part, the 10 tribes. And the men of Judah, the two southern tribes, that was 500,000. So again, David had over 1 million fighting men. And then David's heart, notice, condemned him after he'd numbered the people. Now David realized, what have I done? He realizes he wasn't supposed to do this. So he condemns himself. And David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. Now this is what made David have a heart after God's heart. It wasn't that David didn't sin. It's that David ran to God and repented. That's what gives us a heart after God. Not that we're perfect, but that we run to God and repent when we mess up. David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. I'm looking to myself rather than you. This is a pride thing. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord. So a prophet comes to David and said, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. So at least there's some options here. Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in the land? Well, obviously 3 days sounds better than all of them, but notice David's reasoning here. Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. That is the Lord. And David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. I mean, none of these are great options. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but don't let me fall into the hand of man. I think a very wise decision David made. Man's not merciful, God is. So the Lord sent a plague among Israel from morning till the appointed time from Dan to Beersheba, that is over the whole nation, 70,000 men of the people died. That's in 3 days. Whatever this plague was, 70,000 people died in 3 days. When the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction, and he said to the angel who was destroying the people, it's enough. Restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Now, the threshing floor of Araunah is what we call today the Temple Mount. So he's up on the Temple Mount on a flat area. That's where the threshing floors were. So you have that in your mind. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel of the Lord who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Again, look at David's heart. Now, David messed up a lot, but he had a good heart. He said, the people didn't do this. I did. I should be the one getting struck with the plague, not the people. Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded, and Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord. Again, this is the beginning of the Temple Mount being the place of worship for Jerusalem, that the plague may be withdrawn from your people. And Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements for sacrifice, implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. In other words, yes, I'll give you the land and here's the sacrifice. You can sacrifice to God on it. Araunah had a great heart. He says, I'll give it. I'll just let me pay for everything. Let me do it. But David realized, wait a minute. No. You don't understand. It's one thing to give a gift to the Lord. But God, through this, has called me to establish a new work. And there has to be some level of sacrifice. And notice, he says, all these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you, as I'll give it to you. And the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. And this is the line I love. This is challenging. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, that which costs me nothing. Guys, are we willing to sacrifice in order to worship God? Whatever that means for you, God wants us to learn to be a people of sacrifice. You know, it's not a sacrifice if it doesn't hurt us any. You know, if you take somebody that's got $10 billion and they give $1 million to the church, I'm sure the church would be very grateful. But is that a sacrifice for a person with $10 billion? Not at all. Well, the person with $10 billion gives $9 billion to the church, they're feeling that. I'm not suggesting somebody do that. My point is, David is saying, no, if I'm going to offer this to God, if we're going to make this a place for God and offer it to God, there's got to be some sacrifice in this for me. Thank you so much, Aruna. What a blessing. But I can't offer anything to God that doesn't have a cost to me. A sacrifice is just that. It's a sacrifice. So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers of the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Kind of a strange end, but again, we end now the book of 2 Samuel. Exciting. And get into 1 Kings starting next week. But again, I would leave us with this, guys. What a great thing to end on, and that is this. You don't have to sacrifice to please, let me say it this way. You don't have to sacrifice to earn anything with God. There's nothing you can earn. It's all done. Jesus did it all on the cross. But there are going to be times in your life where God's going to call you to sacrifice something. It could be anything. It's not always financial. You know, we think financial, and this is a financial example, but it's not always financial. It might be financial. But it might be that God wants you to sacrifice some of your time to serve him. I can't do that right now. I'm so busy. Yeah, I guess that makes it what? Well, a sacrifice. A sacrifice. Yeah. A sacrifice. Whatever it is that God calls you to do, if God calls you to sacrifice, be willing to sacrifice. For some of you tonight, it's freezing. I don't know that I want to go to church. Really, you made a small sacrifice. I could have stayed home and stayed warm and even, you know, watched the streaming online, seen the winter wonderland from my living room, right? No, I'm going. I want to see what God's going to do tonight. So sacrifice. And we need to have hearts that realize, you know what? There are times, if it's going to be a true offering to God, there's going to be a sacrifice to it. It may mean getting up earlier to spend time with the Lord. You're not earning anything. You're going to heaven no matter what. It may be learning to give. Maybe you've never tithed. God's calling you to tithe. Maybe he's doing that in somebody's heart. Sacrifice. How am I going to do that? How would I pay the bills if I do it? It's called a sacrifice for a reason. It may be serving somewhere. I don't have time to serve. We talked about that. That's why it's called a sacrifice. Now, we don't have to crawl on our hands and knees in glass, you know, to prove something to God. And don't ever make this a thing of earning something before heaven. There's nothing to earn. We've made that point. But I encourage you, if God is calling you to sacrifice, learn to be a person of sacrifice, because with sacrifice for God comes great reward. And if you want to say, well, what did God ever sacrifice for me? Not that you'd ever ask that. But he sacrificed everything. He went to the cross and laid down everything when he didn't have to do it at all. The least we can do is say, Lord, what I have to give, I give back to you. Let's pray. Father, make us a people of sacrifice. Make us a people, Lord, with a heart of David that, Lord, what a blessing it is when people want to give things. There's nothing wrong in that. It's beautiful. And you call us to do that. But oftentimes, Lord, someone may want to do something for us, and we have to realize, you know, Noah, I need to do this. This is a sacrifice that I need to make for my God because of all that he's done for me. Lord, let it be deep in our hearts that we will offer nothing to the Lord that costs us nothing. Even now, Lord, as we sing this last song, we now offer up a sacrifice of praise. Lord, it's not hard to worship you. It's a pleasure. But there may be somebody here tonight who, they don't feel like worshiping. Maybe they've had a horrible day. Maybe they got some terrible news. And the last thing they want to do is sing joyfully to the Lord. I pray now that you'd help them, Lord, to put into practice what David taught us in that last couple of verses, to make it a sacrifice. Whether we feel like it or not, I'm offering this to my God because he is worthy of my praise. regardless of my feelings. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our journey through 2 Samuel. And Lord, now we offer you a sacrifice of praise and give you the, God, the praise that's due your name, the glory that's due your name. We thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys. We'll be here to pray for you if you need prayer. Let's worship.